Well, we've got a new series that starts tonight, and you'll find where we are in 1 Peter chapter 1, and that is on page 216. And if you read the card last week, it's called Now You Belong to the Living Church. We're going to get a New Testament picture of the local church from this passage in 1 Peter that begins at verse 22 and goes through to chapter 2 and verse 10. So if you've got there, would you glance at verse 22 as I read that, and then we're going to look for some gaps. 1 Peter 1:22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere love of the brethren, love one another earnestly from the heart. I said we'd look for some gaps. If you look across the page, you'll see a gap after verse 10 of chapter 2. The printer saw there very clearly that there's a new subject beginning at chapter 2, verse 11, and that doesn't concern us now. It's the Christian in society. But he hasn't put a gap between verse 21 and verse 22 of chapter 1, which he might well have done, because that also is the beginning of an entirely new theme in verse 22. So let me tell you the order. Peter is a very orderly writer, and often we miss this as one verse just follows another. In chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, right through to verse 21 of chapter 1, he's talking about the new hope of the Christian who has come into a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And you'll see that in verse 3, he says, we've been born again to a living hope in verse 3. And he uses that word hope again in verse 21, where he says, through Christ you have confidence in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So that's all about the issues we were talking about in the mission of coming to have a new faith, a new confidence, a new hope in God that opens out not only the knowledge of God in this world, but in the life of the world to come. Then, as I said in chapter 2, verse 11 onwards, the Christian has responsibilities in the world, both as a citizen, verse 13, then as a worker or a boss in verse 18, and then as a wife or husband in chapter 3. Now, what would you think would come in between these two subjects? First, the Christian as knowing God as an individual, and then in the third section, the Christian in society. What would you think came in between? Well, I guess that I've given it away, haven't I? The Christian, having come into a relationship with God, comes into a new experience of the Christian community. And that's what he's talking about in verse 22 onwards, right through to chapter 2, verse 10. Now, let's get that order. First, I've got to know God through Jesus Christ. Then I come into this Christian community and learn what it is to be a member of the living church. And then I live the Christian life out in the world, both as a citizen, at work, and at home. It seems to me very important for us to insist that nobody is allowed to take a shortcut. It's quite obvious, isn't it, that our world desperately needs a Christian witness. So lots of people are telling us to go out into the world and be Christians and change it. But you notice that Peter doesn't talk about our responsibility to go out into the world until first we've been reconciled to God, and secondly, we're members of the living church. You cannot take a shortcut on that. The church will always be totally feeble in the world unless it is full of members who have been reconciled to God and know what it is to live in the Christian community as God intended they should do. We need first to know God and one another in Christ. Then and then only are we likely to be much good in the world. Right, well, that's the order. And what we're going to do in this series is to look at this business of living as members of the true church. We're going to listen to the theory from Peter, but I'm going to check out on him Every time we look at the theory, I'm going to go back to Peter and the Acts of the Apostles and say, did he practice what he preached? Was that actually how it happened and what he did? So we'll be able to look at the theory and the practice. But first of all, I'm going to read it. So if you will follow me, we'll start at verse 22. Having purified yourselves by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere love of the brethren, love one another earnestly from the heart. You have been born anew, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. There he takes the picture of human seed and says there is a divine seed, the word of God. For all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. That word is the good news which was preached to you. So put away all malice and all guile and insincerity and envy and all slander, and like newborn babies, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. For you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And I hope by God's grace that that's been true of many of you quite recently. You've tasted something of the kindness of the Lord Jesus. Come to him then, to that living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious, and like living stones be yourselves built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I'm going to leave out the quotations from verses 6 to 8, because I'll explain those next week, and I think they might confuse us now. We'll go straight on to verse 9. For you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, I wonder if you noticed the amazing number of mixed metaphors. We're newborn babies, we're living stones, we're priests, we're a chosen race, and I could mention about 6 or 7 other mixed metaphors. Is that because Peter is confused? It's usually a sign of being confused, isn't it, if you mix your metaphors, like the man in the House of Commons who got up and said, the Right Honourable Gentleman is leading the people over the precipice with his head in the sand. Now, is Peter as confused as that? No, of course not. What he has here is 3 quite distinct pictures, and they're carefully separated, the one from the other, and I'm going to take them in turn on these 3 evenings. I won't take them all at once, because that would take too long, and also it would confuse you with the mixed metaphors. But we're going to look at one at a time, and there's no need, in that case, to be confused. And the metaphor we have today, from verse 22 of chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 3, is the church as a family. The church as the family of God. That is the metaphor in the picture, I think I can prove to you by looking at verse 22 and discovering some brothers, and of course by brethren he means brothers and sisters, and in verse 2 of chapter 2, discovering some babies. Now, if you find together brothers and sisters and babies, you probably found a family. This is a very, very simple picture of the very essence of the Christian church. Peter here is going right back to first principles. We're not going to talk about denominations. Peter didn't know what they were, thankfully. He's not talking about the labels that make us distinct from one another in churches. He's talking about what makes a local church a real church of Jesus Christ. All Christian churches ought to be able to agree with what we're going to study on these 3 Sunday nights together. All Christians ought to agree that the local church is a family of God. And if this is not true in any sense of a local church, then something is very badly wrong. I think of the church where I first was licensed as a curate. I won't say where it was, but the 8 o'clock service on Sunday morning really was very unlike a family. I suppose the Lord's Supper is meant to be eating together, so it ought to be a family occasion. But it was a very respectable part of the world, and people came in ones and twos, looked straight to their front, went through the service, And then walked out of the church without talking to one another, and weren't seen for the rest of that Lord's day. Now, if that's the kind of service you're having, it doesn't sound very much like a family. Do you walk into your home at home, sit down straight away, read, eat, and then walk out again without saying anything to anybody? Well, perhaps you do. Perhaps you do, but I think not. That would be a very abnormal way to behave, wouldn't it? So that's the picture we're going to look at tonight. Now, I can't cover all the implications in one sermon, but I do hope that your mind will start to tick, even though it's late on a Sunday night. Because, you see, for example, there are enormous sociological implications of this, aren't there? We live in a day when, alas, families are under threat, and many families are falling apart. Everybody is talking about it. What hope have people got of family life if mother and father separate, if many homes are broken up and so on? Well, there is a hope, you see. If down the road there is a real local church, and if that real local church is a family of God, there is just that chance that people, young people in particular, will learn again what it means to have a father, what it means to have a real brother and sister, what it means to live together in a family. God's local church is intended to be, par excellence, the family that anybody can join through Christ. Now we're going to look at three questions about this family from these seven verses. Here's the first question. How does this family grow and increase? If I were to tell you the statistics, you can read these in Operation World and in other magazines today, you would be amazed at how the church is growing today everywhere. At least, not everywhere. Europe seems to be a bit of a black spot. But outside Europe, the Church of God, these families are growing apace. How does this church grow? Why does it grow? What is the power that makes it grow? Now, there's a key question for you. Because as well as some churches growing in the world today, obviously there are churches dying, and our country has its share of that. Well, if you look closely at verses 22 to 25, you will notice what is the key to a living, growing church. You will see in verse 22 that these people have purified their souls, that means been forgiven, by their obedience to the truth. Then you will see in verse 23 that they've been born again through the living and abiding word of God. And then you'll see at the end of verse 25 that this word of the Lord that abides forever is the good news which was preached to you. We therefore have a very clear answer. That which brings about the forgiveness of sins, that which brings about the new birth in people's lives, is none other than the truth of God or the word of God, and that is the gospel as it is preached to us. In the last week, the week before last, when we had that wonderful week of mission, the gospel was preached night after night and in many different ways. And as a result of putting forward that truth, some have been born anew, and some have found that their sins have truly been forgiven for the first time. Now, did that happen in the Acts of the Apostles, or is this all theory? I want you to keep a finger, if you will, in 1 Peter 1, and turn back to Acts chapter 2. What Peter says here and teaches here, he says from experience. It actually happened on the day of Pentecost, in the most wonderful way. Look at verse 41 of chapter 2. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. The family grew at an enormous pace. And why did it grow? Because they received his word. Turn over to chapter 6, verse 7. Here the apostles find themselves so busy, they're tempted to give up preaching, or at least they're not tempted, they realize they mustn't, but other people have lots of work for them to do, and they refuse to be sidetracked, and they go on teaching. The result, verse 7, the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And, a great miracle, many of the Jewish priests were obedient to the faith. Turn over to chapter 12, verse 24. Well, we haven't time to do more than this. But here again, the church is growing despite a great deal of opposition, and we're told the word of God grew and multiplied. Now, my friends, that's how the family of God grows. It grows because people preach the gospel, the word. Come back to 1 Peter. There's a very striking title here, or description of the word of God. You'll find it at the end of verse 23. It is called the living and abiding word of God. Peter has this picture of human seed. It's a very wonderful thing, isn't it, to bring a baby into the world, to bring a life into the world. But life very quickly goes. It's quite short. So God has this heavenly seed that he plants in people's hearts that gives them life forever and ever. That's the picture that he has here. And the word here, the phrase, is a very striking one, really. It doesn't come out perhaps so well from this translation. The living means the creative word of God, the word that gives life, life that abides forever. Now, many people don't realize that, do they? They think that when we get up in a pulpit to preach, or when they go to a Bible study group and people discuss it, that it's all very academic. That we're talking about theories and talking about things, that we're preaching at people, so to speak, and filling their minds with information. But what we're told by this is that something very different is happening as well as that. That when this truth is going out, and these truths have to do with facts, and very great facts, as we've seen in this last week, yet at the same time, through this, God is giving life. It's the way God brings life to the soul. It's the chief means of grace. Therefore, if church life exists without this preaching of the word, there won't be much life. When I was young, I went to a church that was very strong in sacramental life. But there was very little preaching of the word, so there was very little life. Or you might have been a member of a church that is very strong in social programs. Very often, if that is right, if that is true, there is comparatively little time for the preaching of the word. Then there will be very little creative spiritual life. The family won't grow. That does not mean that a social program and sacramental activity is wrong. What it means is that without the preaching of the word, there will not be life. That means that the church, the local church, has got to see that every time the opportunity comes, it preaches the living and abiding word of God. I was preaching at the cathedral up the road on Thursday, and it was St. David's Day, and one of the cathedral staff came up to me before the service and said, "I hope you're preaching on St. David." Well, I said, "I'm very sorry to disappoint you, but I'm not." And he went away, obviously, very disappointed. He did actually come up to me afterwards and thank me for my sermon, which was from the Word of God. I didn't tell him the reason. The reason is, of course, St. David doesn't appear in the Bible. Now, I'm sorry for you Welshmen, because I know that St. David means a lot to Welshmen, and I have nothing against him. But if I was asked to preach in a cathedral, and it happened to be St. David's Day, and I search in Genesis right through to Revelation, and I can't find him, then I can't preach on him, can I? Now, what we've got to preach is the living and abiding word of God, because it's only through that that people will find new life and be forgiven. So what do I look for in a church? When I settle in an unknown part, when I have to move with my family and I settle down, what do I look for in a local church? I don't really look for a denominational label. It's one of the healthier things, I think, of the days in which we live, that is so. People are no longer looking for that. We're looking for some church that, verse 22, speaks the truth. We're looking for a church, verse 23, that has the living and abiding word of God at the center of its daily life. We're looking for a church, verse 25, which preaches the good news. If that is done in the power of the Holy Spirit, if people are praying and looking to God and using this means of grace, then the family will grow and the Lord will add daily those who are being saved. That's how the church grows. Second question, as we look at this church family, this local church, what kind of experience is on offer there? Now, you know, we live in a day when people are very experience-orientated, aren't they? It's not only outside the church where there's every conceivable experience on offer, but also within the church. Mystical experiences being offered, Pentecostal experiences being offered, transcendental experiences being offered. You name it, you can find it being offered today. So when I came to think about this week, I thought to myself, it will be very interesting to see from this passage what experience the Apostle Peter was offering. And although I preached on this passage a number of times before, I found something very fresh, which I'm going to come on to just a little later. Something that has helped me to understand the meaning of Christian experience in a new way. But first, let's look at the language. The language of experience. First, in verse 22. This is experience. This is not theory. Their souls have been purified. This has happened by obedience to the truth. I want you to notice that language, by the way. It's quite unique to Peter. The other apostles say that we are forgiven by believing the truth. Peter says, well, and Paul does too from time to time, but Peter invariably says, we are purified by obeying the truth. Look back to the beginning of chapter 1. In a remarkable passage, verse 2 of chapter 1, he speaks of Christians as those chosen and destined by God the Father, sanctified, that means set apart by the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. That's a very, very vital phrase, isn't it? I become a Christian by obeying the truth. You know, that's quite offensive to some people. They say, well, it's all very well to talk like that. I don't agree with what you say. Well, yes, the truth has to be believed, but the truth also has to be obeyed. The reason why most people turn away from the Christian gospel is not so much that they disbelieve it, as they cannot bring themselves to obey it. That tells me that Jesus is never presented to me as a Savior who's not a Lord. The very moment I go to a living church and I hear Jesus talked about, he is a Jesus who speaks the truth, yes, but demands that I obey it. Don't be afraid. I loved what John Samuel said at the beginning as he read that great vision of Jesus Christ. We might well be afraid when we meet that Lord. We might well feel, as I think I felt when I first heard the gospel of Christ, that this was something bigger than I'd bargained for. That if I allowed myself to come into touch with this, well, who knew where it might end? I think there is something in all of us that's afraid of this, afraid of emotion, afraid of experience, afraid of Christ, afraid of the church, afraid that we might be called to follow Sandy's footsteps to Egypt, afraid somehow that God is going to step in and tell us to do something that would be totally unsuitable for us. Don't be afraid. That's the first part, then, of this Christian experience. We purify ourselves by obedience to the truth. Now, the second description is in verse 23. You have been renewed, that is what this means, born anew, given new life by the word of God within you, by the word of God working by his Spirit. Now, with Acts chapter 2 in your hand, if you've still got that open, now, I guess you'd lost it as I had too. But if you'd slip back to it, you will find this experience beautifully described in one verse. Verse 38. This is the essential Christian experience. Peter said, repent, that's turn back to God, And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Take your stand in the Christian church for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do you see the two signs there? Your sins will be forgiven, you will be purified, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, you'll be renewed. The two sides to Christian experience. The old life washed away, the new life put within my soul, the life of the Holy Spirit. Now that is the essential experience that Peter is talking about here in 1 Peter and as experienced in the Acts. Now what has this left them with? Has it left people, these people here and us, with just a subjective experience? I want you to look at the language here, and this was really quite fresh to me as I looked at it again this week. I think I want to be dogmatic for a minute. May I be dogmatic? The Bible never leaves us with a subjective experience so that, in a sense, we sit in a corner like little Jack Horner saying, "What a good boy am I." Is that too dogmatic for you? That is, the Bible never leaves us with a self-centered feeling that God has done something for me that I can hug to myself, my healing, my deliverance, my peace, and that I can keep that to myself and say, that is real Christian experience. I want to show you this. I want you to attend to this very, very carefully because it is so important. What does this purification lead to, verse 22? It leads to a sincere love of the brethren. It leads to a new relationship to the other Christians. It sets me free from myself to be concerned for them. What does this new birth in verse 23 onwards relate me to? Well, it is quite clear, isn't it, if you go on to chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, that a newborn babe is someone who has, verse 3, tasted the kindness of the Lord. Now, I suppose it's very obvious that, isn't it? And yet it came to me with the force of a revelation this week that Christian experience only proves itself to be Christian experience. Listen to this very carefully. If it relates me to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Lord, and it relates me to my fellow Christians. In other words, an experience of God is only a real experience if it does not leave me looking here, but leaves me looking at God and at his Son, Jesus Christ, and looking at the church to see how I can serve and love them. Christian experience pitches me into a knowledge of God and into a knowledge of the other Christians, and a concern for both. These become the new centers of my life. So that anybody who's walking around forgetful of God and forgetful of their fellow Christians and their needs, hugging themselves and experience to themselves and saying, God has met me because I've had that experience, that's an abomination to Peter. This purification, this new birth, turns me into someone who loves the Lord and loves his people. Has that happened to you? Can you say from your heart tonight, yes, by God's grace, it's only a tiny flame, but I do love the Lord. And I have come to see in the last few months that my deepest friendships are amongst his people. Back to Acts chapter 2. And this is exactly what we see. What happened when these people turned to the Lord? Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, that is, to the word of God, and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, to eating together, and prayers together. They devoted themselves, in other words, to this new community that they joined, and sometimes in those days it was a very costly thing. I have loved hearing from Sandy of these little communities of Christians in Egypt. It can be quite costly for a young man or woman to step out of the Islamic world and join one of those little communities. And I've seen pictures of them, and it's quite obvious to me from what I've heard and what I've seen that there's tremendous warmth, tremendous family life in those little Christian groups. And not so little, some of them. That's then what the picture is here. A family where there is love for the Lord himself and love for one another. Third question and last. Let's take a final look at this local Christian family. What are these Christians working at within the family? What is their chief activity and desire? Now, I want you to realize that I'm not answering that question fully tonight. We shall see more of that next week and the week after. We would see even more if we were to go into chapter 2 and 3 and 4. There are lots of responsibilities the Christian has, but I want to talk about the fundamental ones within the family. And we are given a clue as to what these are by two very strong Greek verbs, one in verse 22 and one in verse 2 of chapter 2. Let's look at the one in verse 22, a very strong verb, love one another earnestly from the heart. These brothers are working very hard to love one another at full stretch, and the Greek word has the picture of an athlete straining to get to the flag first, with every muscle taut. I don't know if they are taut, but they look like that, don't they? If you know about these things, correct me afterwards. Now, this love is not love of mankind generally. It's the love of the Christian for his new brothers and sisters as it draws them together. And when it says that it is earnest love, it doesn't mean that it is merely of the heart. The word actually means it's energetic and active. Now, I wonder if that really is true of our local churches in this country. I wonder if it's true of St. Helens. I wonder if it's the true of your church at home. Let me bring it home to you by seeing the word that he uses. He uses this word brotherhood. Chapter 1, verse 22, the love of the brethren. Chapter 2, verse 17, do you want, see it down there at the bottom of the column? Honor all men, love the brotherhood. Chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of spirit, sympathy, love of the brethren. Chapter 4, verse 8. Above all, hold unfailing love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Chapter 5, verse 9. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering is required of your brotherhood throughout the world. He seems to have got it on the brain, doesn't he? If Peter came to London and looked up the directory of churches, he would ask himself, which of these is a brotherhood? Which of these is a real family? Now, I mention that because the word brotherhood has been used on a number of books written in the last two years on Freemasonry and the lodge. We have a lodge just across the road there, which meets regularly every week, the Leather Sellers Hall. And I find the lodge, the Freemasonry, a great challenge to Christianity. I don't think it's personally an activity that a real Christian should partake in, because the name of Christ is not allowed to be used. Nevertheless, a great many men join because they find it a brotherhood. And I ask myself, do the churches in our country have a brotherhood that men would want to join that is as real as that? And when you ask yourself questions like that, it really is rather a challenge to the churches in our country, isn't it? Are there meetings of mind and heart that people want to come out to? Do we want to meet together as they meet together every week? Do we want to help one another as they help one another? Well, if we don't, no wonder so many men in the city join the lodge and don't join the church. Now, I don't want to be unrealistic about this love, and so I want you to come back to our passage and see what it means to have love for one another. It isn't actually a matter of fervent language, saying I love you. It is a matter of language, but not a matter of fervent language, and you'll see that from chapter 2, verse 1. If I am to love other people earnestly from the heart, if I am to put this into practice in my local church, I've got to put away all malice, guile, insincerity, envy, and all slander. Let me see if I can find another word for each of those. I've got to put away all evil in my relationships to my fellow Christians, all evil thinking, all deceit, all hypocrisy, play-acting. Got to be real with one another. All jealousy. All defamation. Well, that would be heaven on earth, wouldn't it? There's masses of those things out in the world. You can read about them in your paper tomorrow. I'll guarantee that. Whatever paper you buy, you'll find lots of malice and envy and slander. But it oughtn't to be there in the family of God, ought it? That's what he means by loving one another. Let's look at the second Greek verb that is so very, very strong. It's in verse 2 of chapter 2. Like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk. Now, I know there are some of you who've got newborn babes at home. Indeed, it's difficult on Sunday morning here not to be trampled underfoot by them. There are so many. I only feel deeply because I'm a preacher, and one of the things that happens, you see, if you've got a lot of babies in a congregation, is that when their feeding time comes round, you may be in the middle of a very thoughtful sermon, but they will vigorously react and make it known. That's why we have a creche at St. Helens. But this should be a mark, shouldn't it, of the young Christian? I hope it's a mark of those of us who are older Christians, that we want to devour the Word of God. The word spiritual there means logical or reasonable milk, and certainly refers to the truth of God. That means that if God is working in my life, I will want to devour Scripture, devour sermons that are on Scripture, and devour Bible studies. And that was all very strange to me before I became a Christian, wasn't it? How odd these people are who want to listen to Bible sermons and read the Bible and go to Bible study. How strange to spend time like that. But now how necessary. And why do they want to do that? Well, it gives it quite plainly here in verse 2. I love this little phrase, that by it you may grow up. That's the desire of the newborn Christian, to grow up. Not to remain spiritually infantile for the rest of our lives. And how many infantile Christians there probably are in this country, aren't there? Never grown up, and therefore aren't able to take responsibility. I love this balance. A Christian growing up, and therefore becoming a strong individual with opinions of their own, and that very easily makes for division, doesn't it, when a church has people who know their Bibles and have strong opinions and disagree with one another, maybe. And therefore, they're growing up in God, but they're growing together in love. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Let's pray it. It may be so here. Let's pray it. It may be so in the churches of London and the churches where you come from. And it all comes about because at the heart of the family, there is the truth and the Word of God. Well, I've said enough about it. Let me finish with a letter of how this word of God affected somebody 50 years ago. His name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a German Christian. I read this letter a little time ago to some of you, but I'm going to read it again. And he was a very famous theologian in the between wars period. But for a long time, although he was a preacher and a theologian, he wasn't converted. And I've recently been fortunate enough to find this lovely book on his life in pictures. And I found this letter written to a girlfriend in 1936. And this shows the influence of the Word of God, even on somebody who was already a teacher of theology, but not yet a Christian. January 1936. I threw myself into work in a very unchristian and arrogant way. A crazy ambition, which some people have noticed in me, made life difficult for me and robbed me of the love and confidence of my fellows. At that time, I was terribly alone. Then something else happened, something which has changed and transformed my life to the present day. I discovered the Bible for the first time. It's very bad, isn't it, to have to say that? I'd preached often and seen a good deal of the church, spoken and written about it, and yet I had not yet become a Christian. In a wild and uncontrolled way, I was still my own master. I know that at that time I used the cause of Jesus Christ for my own advantage, for my crazy vanity. I pray to God that never happens again. Moreover, I had never, or hardly ever, prayed. But despite all this loneliness, I was quite pleased with myself. The Bible, and especially the Sermon on the Mount, freed me from this. Since then, everything has changed. I felt that plainly, and so have other people around me. It was a great liberation. It became clear to me that the life of a servant of Jesus Christ must belong to the church. Must belong, in other words, to the people of God. And for the rest of his short life, he gave himself to the people of God in Germany in probably the most difficult years the church ever had to face in Germany, 1936 through to 1945. Well, I guess that's what this paragraph is talking about. It's saying that this new word will show us the kindness of the Lord, will bring us new life, will bring us forgiveness of our sins, and then will commit us to one another, commit us to service that we were singing about just before the sermon, to love the brothers and to grow up. Have you started to do that? Let's pray that you will. Remember those words of Christ, the risen Christ, don't be afraid. One of the reasons there's no need to be afraid of commitment to Christ is because of that family. Because there are real people, very like us, who learn to support one another in the local church. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you are risen today. We thank you that you have your church in all the world. We thank you that your family is visible and active. We thank you that we're part of that family. And we ask that the family ways and the family life and the family characteristics might be shown here, and that at the center of our life might be the Word of God, and at the center of our experience, a new relationship with you, testing your kindness daily, and a new relationship with one another, learning to love one another at full stretch. Grant that this may be so. For your name's sake. Amen.